Evening, good evening, everyone. Okay, tonight we're going to learn about a new prophet. Bereishis is a very unusual book for Haftorahs. We haven't been introduced to four prophets yet. We haven't seen anything from Yehoshua, anything from Shoftim, anything from Shmuel, or anything from Yirmiyahu. And this is the first time we're getting a glimpse of Yechezkel. So Bereishis is very heavily weighted towards Melachim and Treasar and Yeshayahu, and just one Yechezkel. Four Melachim and four Treasar and three Yeshayahu. Okay, let me give a little introduction about Yechezkel, and then we'll get into our Haftorah. I sent out one page. And you'll see the page has one specific aspect of our study on the Haftorah. So to start with, Yechezkel does something that is, I can't say it's unique to his Sefer, but he does what I'm about to describe more than anyone else. He is a symbolic prophet. He acts out symbols. He is told to do something or to envision something or to act out something. And then he's supposed to give the message to the people. This is all over his book. Some of these are so bizarre as to make commentaries like Radak and Ibn Ezra say, Cholila v'cholila, God forbid, did Yechezkel actually do this thing? You may recall a similar statement made by the same Mefarshim when they talk about Hoshea HaNavi, the first book of Treasar, Hoshea, when he is told to marry a harlot and to have three children with her. Chalila v'chalila that he actually did such a thing. That would diminish him in the eyes of the people if he did such a thing. So what does the prophecy mean then? Prophecy is meant to be some kind of symbolic act. He envisioned it so he could tell the people that they're behaving like a harlot, married to the ever suffering husband God. So in this case, the Yechezkel, there are some very famous examples of this. The dry bones prophecy. Radak insists that the dry bones prophecy could not have been reality. Can you give me a simple explanation why not?
You don't have what is supposed to, it didn't happen with the valley of where the bones are supposed to be coming from.
Well, I mean, God can make any miracle happen, but the reason they don't like that it actually happened that way because Yechezkel is a Kohen.
Kohen.
Okay, so a Kohen is not supposed to be in the valley of bones. Now, the fact is, if God wants a Kohen to be in the valley of bones, God is like, he makes the rules. He says, don't go through a red light. I'll give you a ticket if you do. But I sometimes have to go through a red light. So the police go through a red light, even though they'll give you a ticket if you do it. So God tells Yechezkel, I don't want Kohanim to be near bones, but I want you to be near bones. Look, there's another one that's even more serious than that. God tells Yechezkel to shave off every bit of hair on his head, every bit of hair, including his eyebrows and his eyelashes. How does that enhance him in the eyes of the people that he should go around looking like a cue ball, right? So I mean, so some commentaries say that these and others, or let me just give one last one, chapter 24, where Hashem tells Yechezkel, your wife is about to die, and I want you to act in such a strange manner in reaction to your wife's death, as to make the people ask you, why aren't you observing the general laws of mourning? You just lost a close relative. In this case, some of the commentaries are willing to admit that she actually died, because he says so. The next morning she died, and I wore my tefillin, and I accepted company, and I made my own food. So the Gemara in Moed Katan says that his behavior was so bizarre that our general customs of mourning are meant to be the exact opposite of what Yechezkel did. We don't eat our own food right after getting back from the funeral. We eat someone else's food. Suda Savra. Right? We don't accept company and guests and greetings. We don't wear tefillin the first day. So whatever Yecheskel is told to do, we do the opposite. Okay, in each one of these cases, there's some kind of message to the people for which Yecheskel had to internalize the prophecy. Look, his first such prophecy is where Hashem tells him, write down these words of prophecy with ink on parchment. Remember what Hashem tells him to do with it? Eat it. Eat the parchment. Eat the ink. It's a sign of his internalization of the prophecies. Okay? So no one does these like, it's like a semel. No one in Tanakh does this with the, certainly not the sheer number of times that Yecheskel does this. It can be a whole book unto itself. All right? While you do have, let's say, Yirmiyahu sometimes is told, look at that picture. What do you see? Oh, I see a makel shoked. I see a cauldron facing the north. I see two baskets of figs, right? Or Amos. Amos has a number of towards the end of his book, a number of symbolic visions he's told to see something and then interpret it. Certainly Zechariah, who we're going to get to shortly. All right, so, that's the first thing about Yecheskel. The second thing is that Yecheskel had serious trouble with canonization. What I mean is that the rabbis felt in a few different sources that Yecheskel did not deserve to be canonized with the rest of Tanakh. It's actually a very important Gemara in Menachos. More people know the Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Yud Gimel, that says, remember Hananya ben Chizkiah, because if not for him, Yecheskel would not be part of Tanakh. He saw that there were lots of contradictions in Yecheskel, although the Gemara there doesn't tell us what they are, and he took 400 candles up to his attic and said, I'm not leaving this place until I resolve all the contradictions. To a greater extent, there's Gemara Menachos, Daf Mem Gimel, that actually lists four or five of these contradictions, and for good measure, the Meshech Chochma at the end of Parshas Emor mentions some of these contradictions. Emor, because that Haftorah, as we'll get to sometime in the spring, that Haftorah has a series of contradictions between Yecheskel and that very Parsha that it's a Haftorah of. So this is there's an instructive little piece of Gemara there where Rav Yochanan, the greatest of the Amoraim, said, I really don't understand all of these contradictions and all these psukim that violate the Torah, etc., etc. And he said, but I'm sure someone has an answer. In other words, he didn't want to take a scalpel to the book. Instead, he just said, I don't understand it, but from Akasha Mishtapmanisht. We don't die from Akasha, you know, someone else will resolve it for me, and let's keep Yecheskel. He has a lot of good prophecies. All right, so that was his trouble with canonization. There's another Gemara in Chagiga that says that if you're not properly prepared with the understanding of chapter 1, called Maaseh Merkava, the metaphysical secrets upon which our Kabbalistic notions are based, then you may come to danger. The Gemara tells a story about a young child who was taught Maaseh Merkava by an unscrupulous Rebbe, and the child died. Okay. Some say that when it says Dalad Nichnesu Lapardes, in that very same Gemara, it's the next page, the Gemara I just mentioned is in Daf Yud Gimel, Dalad Nichnesu Lapardes, the four rabbis, Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Rabbi Akiva, and Elisha Ben Avuya, who went to Pardes in order to determine the secrets of God's holiest secrets. Gemara thought that a book of Tanakh should not do any harm. And if Yecheskel is harming people, better not to study it. So let's get it out of Tanakh. Okay? There's another defining feature of Yecheskel that really makes him, sets him aside, is that the book is written in Chutz Laaretz. The book happens in Chutz Laaretz. The book starts in Bavel, along the river Kvar, on Nahar Kvar. The name of the city where he writes is Tel Aviv. It's called Tel Aviv, okay, in Bavel. There was a city in Bavel named Tel Aviv before there was such a city in Israel. And his book starts in the exile. It says he was exiled in the year 597 with Jehoiachin, together apparently with Mordechai and Daniel. all three books begin with that galus. And Yechezkel speaks his book in Chutz Laaretz. That's why Chazal say he didn't write the book. According to the Gemara in Bava Basra, the first bibliography of in the world, it says that Yechezkel was written by Anshe Knesset HaGedola. He doesn't get to write his book because you can't write your book in Chutz Laaretz. So his main purpose, allow me to just cut right to the chase. You can break down every prophecy of Yechezkel and teach the following simple message. Keep it simple. His purpose is to make it clear to the Jews that you can survive without the Beis HaMikdash, even in the exile, even in the Galus. Okay? This, of course, makes Yechezkel crucial for us. It makes him a crucial Navi for the last 2,000 years. That life is not going to end for the Jews because you don't have a Beis HaMikdash. I would submit to you that it's precisely because Yechezkel already taught our people after Churban Beis HaMikdash that it's not all going to collapse without a temple, that they had the strength and the courage to rebuild it with the help of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., etc. But that he also is the prophet who strengthened our people a little less than 2,000 years ago with the idea that even without a temple, and now we're going quite a bit longer than 70 years without it, that without the temple, we will also survive, and that there is something that took the place of the temple. It was Yavne v'Chachameha. That the Talmudic study, creating a law system in writing, the Mishnah, the Talmud, that the Jews could survive, in, even in the exile, by promulgating this Yavne that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai understood was needed now for Jewish survival, because we're not going to have a Mikdash for a while, that these points, and this sounds like an introduction to a course in Yechezkel now, but it's important to appreciate when learning this prophet for the first time as a Haftorah. Because our Haftorah has a crucial message. It's a very important message for us, but I will tell you it's not a universally accepted message. I say not universally accepted because there are many different systems who have different expectations of what's going to happen just before the redemption starts, right? So the Rambam writes at the end of Hilchos Malachim that we can't predict it. You can't give Mashiach a test. Oh, you can't be Mashiach because you're supposed to do these 46 things and you haven't done them all. Right? In fact, when Shabtai Tzvi introduced himself to the Jewish community, some Jews actually tried to put him to some kind of test. And he defended himself. Why aren't these things happening? Because the Rambam said you can't call upon specific things for Mashiach to accomplish. Basically, has one goal is the Kibbutz Golios, to help the Jews make their way back to Israel, right? And then you'll build the temple, and they'll have a chazaka. The Rambam says we'll have an assumption that that's Mashiach, right? So the specifics of our Haftorah is twofold. One is to introduce the concept of our redemption in terms of agricultural growth to trees. It's not unique to Yechezkel, and he's not the first to say this. But more important is that the two kingdoms that existed, one of which still exists as Yechezkel is writing this, but the two kingdoms that existed in Israel are both still important, but only one will ultimately rule in the future. Why do I say they're both still important? Because of what we saw in last week's Haftorah. I shouldn't say this, not this past, the Haftorah of Chanukah, where Zechariah refers to two trees, the two olive trees, right? Zechariah asks the angel, what are these two olive trees? Why are they leading in with many tubes into two olive tree, into the two sides of a menorah? We discussed this last week. And God said, these two trees are the Shnei, get this, Shnei B'nei HaYitzhar, the two sons of oil. Shnei B'nei HaYitzhar. What are two sons of oil? Two Mashiachs. So I think I mentioned last time that we definitely have to contend with the fact that in the Bible, there are sometimes two different pictures given of the Messianic figure and the Messianic era. In some, he is glorious, accepted by all, in some, he's rejected. Christians deal with this by saying that there are two comings. The first coming, he's rejected. The second coming, he'll be glorious. Okay. The problem with this interpretation is that there is nothing in the Tanakh that says that Mashiach comes and is unsuccessful. Where do you see that? The Mashiach comes and dies and before he gets the job done. Okay, I don't mean to say that there is a movement in Judaism today that's, I wouldn't call it heretical like David Berger, but I would say that in light of it, it removes from us an important reason why that we can tell Christians why Jews never bought into it. It was an unsuccessful movement, right? Mashiach is not supposed to be unsuccessful. Right? The best proof that Shabtai Tzvi wasn't Mashiach is that at the end of his life, he converted to Islam. All right? Okay, so I'm just saying that the Messianic figure is not coming in two different times. The Chiddush of Yechezkel, and Zechariah for that matter, is that the Messianic figure comes in two different forms at the same time, or part of the same continuum. The Vilna Gaon wrote a lot about this and said that the Mashiach ben Yosef figure that's in this week's Haftorah, there are two trees, there are two, there's Mashiach ben Yosef because one kingdom was Ephraim, descendant of Yosef, and for a short time in Asher also, Yehu. And the other kingdom, of course, was Yehuda. So the two trees the two trees that Yechezkel refers to are two Mashiachs, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. And Mashiach ben Yosef is not necessarily a particular figure. It's a movement. The Vilna Gaon taught that anyone who goes to Israel to help settle the land is a partnership in Mashiach ben Yosef. He's the tree of Yosef. But Yechezkel says that tree will not rule. You're just playing a supporting role. Okay? So the Haftorah starts off with these two trees. Okay, but I caution you, Yechezkel does not mean to say that there will be two Mashiachs of equal stature. Amos, the prophet, had already said, listen, tell me you recognize this prophecy. Nafla lo tosif kum besulas Yisrael. The besulas Yisrael is going to fall and not get up again. Now, that's a devastating prophecy. Okay, Rabbi Yosef Kara says that refers to the 10 tribes. What does that mean? The 10 tribes won't return? So what he really means, and Ibn Ezra says this outright, she says this outright, is that the thing that is being is that's not rising again is the Malchus Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel. Okay? Naflolot of Sifkum Besulas Yisrael is feminine, refers to a feminine word, Malchus. There will never again be a kingdom of Yisrael. Israel meaning the northern tribes, the descendant of Yosef. So when Yosef and Yehuda confront each other in the Parsha, so Yosef and Yehuda confront each other in the opening lines of the Haftorah. It's the perfect Haftorah for Vayigash. But let it be known that prophets had already prophesied that this kingdom of Yosef is not going to ever rule again. Yeah, that's how we can salvage this devastating prophecy of Amos. What do you mean, Naflalo Tosif Kum? The Gemara in Brachas, you may know, understood, you know, changed around the trop. It said, Naflalo Tosif
Kum.
Kum Bistulas Israel. Fall no more, rise, daughter of Israel. So, and it explained why there's no Nun in Ashrei. Right? The Nafla Lo Tosif. No Nun. I don't want any no falling. No falling. So Mech Hashem Lachol Ham No Flim. Next pasuk picks them up. So, okay. Fair enough. But Yechezkel is talking about the fact that this kingdom will never again rise. And now, this is what this page that I copied out for you, really does in these five sources. It is, and this is where I would consider myself a religious Zionist, and I don't know if a religious Zionism is antithetical to a Haredi kind of attitude. I don't know. I consider myself religiously Haredi, and modern Orthodox in my outlook. I don't compromise on anything in halacha. So that's. What can I say? Anyway, the dispute I would have is, let's say, with Satmar. I'm not even going to talk about Natori Karta right now, but with Satmar. Satmar feel, and they point to good sources, I must tell you. The Bayoa Moshe from Rabbi Yoel Teitelbaum was a brilliant book, putting forth the Satmar redemptive position. But I must insist that the idea that the redemption will come quickly and came out overnight, right? It's based on certain sources in Chazal and Rashi's. There's Rashi's all over the Talmud and his parish to the Torah, by the way, where Rashi says that the third temple will fall from the sky or be lowered from the sky miraculously. On a Tuesday, no Karbanos, no Beis HaMikdash. On Wednesday, a fully productive and working Beis HaMikdash, ready for the sheep for the Korban Tamid. Okay? The paradigm is that on the second day of Pesach, there is no Korb Minchas Omer, but on the third day of Pesach, there is already a standing Beis HaMikdash. Remember Yom Hanaf, Kula Aser, and all those Gemaras there where it talks about the Beis HaMikdash being built in one day. So Rashi discusses that, and he says, because that Mikdash Hashem, Konanu Yodecha, the third Mikdash will be made by the hand of God. So that's pretty, it's a very quick, a swift act. It's all going to happen, and that's maybe their most realistic approach of how that could ever happen, right? Maybe when Rashi was considering, you know, the Muslims and the Christians duking it out every 20, 30, 40 years in Israel, where the Muslims kill every Jew and Christian in Jerusalem, the Christians kill every Jew and Muslim in Jerusalem every time they're in power. So this is no, you know, how can we ever hope to have a working Beis HaMikdash if not for God, just, you know, over. So what's for us to do is pray for God to do that sooner than later. However, I submit to you here that these sources that I placed before you, starting with Yechezkel Lamed Zayin in the corner, our Haftorah, right, where Yechezkel talks about these two trees representing the messianic presentations, So I ask you to look right beneath that, where it says Yeshayahu Yudalev. Hineo Adon Hashem Tzvakos starts off with that paragraph, but then look at chapter 11. V'yotso choter migeza Yishai v'netzer misharashav Yifreh v'nochalav Ruch Hashem. He speaks about the messianic figure as well as the messianic age. This is the best picture you get in Tanakh for these descriptions. It's the Haftorah of the eighth day of Pesach, if we're unfortunate enough to be in Galus on that day. Maybe this year, the Shana Hazos, B'Yerushalayim. But in Israel, they don't have this Haftorah because they don't have an eighth day of Pesach in Israel. Some very Zionistic circles read this as the Haftorah in Yom HaTzmaut. Right? They read a Torah reading for Yom HaTzmaut, even if it's not a Monday or Thursday. They read from Parshas Baaloscha, B'Yom Simchaschem, right? And then they read the Haftorah. Okay, they read the Haftorah from Yeshayahu Yudalev. Okay? So this Yeshayahu Yudalev refers to Mashiach as a branch. He takes root. He's a stump in the ground. He's a tree. The same kind of thing. He's taking on the form of growth from the ground. But this is not unique to Yechezkel Yeshayahu either. Take a look at Yirmiyahu. Look at the bottom two sources. Yirmiyahu Chaf Gimel. He says, "Hinei amim ba'im ne'um Hashem, ki mosin leDavid tzemach tzadik, u'melech, u'malach melech, v'hiskil v'asam mishpat u'tzdaka ba'aretz." He will be a great tzemach tzadik. That's why we pray for Mashiach every day. Es tzemach David avduchamir es atzmiach. We use the lashon of tzemach, right? He says, "Biyamav tivashay Yehuda, Yisrael ishkon lebetach." It sounds familiar. That's what we say in the bracha for the Medina, right? "V'zeh shmo asher yikro Hashem tzidkenu." This is the name that Hashem tzidkenu shall give him. Tzemach. Mashiach's name is Tzemach. Hence the preponderance. Not so much anymore. I don't see the name is so popular now because Menachem has become much more popular. But Tzemach was a very popular Lubavitch name 100 years ago. You've heard of it, Tzemach Tzedek, right? One of the seven Lubavitch Rebbe's was named Tzemach, right? It makes the same point, is that Mashiach is a growth. It's a growing process, okay? Ibn Ezra actually points out, he says that he has a tradition that Mashiach's name will be Tzemach. And he says, but we also have another tradition that Mashiach's name is Menachem. So he says, that's okay, Menachem and Tzemach have the same gematria. Right? So it's an unusual case because Ibn Ezra in his Perush to the Torah mocks gematria. He says, gematria is for children. Torah does not speak in gematria. But here in Zechariah, he actually points out that Tzemach and Menachem share the gematria of 138. So that you may know is a gemara at the end of Maseches Sanhedrin, where a whole series of students come forth to say that the name of Mashiach is actually the name of their Rebbe. Right? They say, "I know what Mashiach's name is," and he says, "It's Sheila," because his Rebbe was named Rav Sheila. Right? You see it in Sham, you can see it in the okay. All right, so that's Yirmiyahu Chaf Gimel, and for good measure, Yirmiyahu Lamed Gimel. Take a look at Yirmiyahu Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Gimel. "V'yamim la'im uva'isahi atzmiach leDavid tzemach tzedaka v'yasam mishpat utzdaka ba'aretz." Beautiful. Okay, so in one pasuk he calls him tzemach tzadik. Another pasuk he calls him tzemach tzedaka. And here, now finally, in the remaining prophecy that I prepared for you, Zechariah in Perek Gimel says, right, "Ki nini mevi es avdi tzemach." I'm going to bring my servant and his name is Tzemach. There he says it outright, mamish outright. What do all these points have in common? Right? So at the end of the Haftorah, it says, "Mashne hazeisim ha'ila al yamina menorah v'al smola." Right? What are these two olive trees on both sides? Okay, he says, "Hello, Ela Shnei Bnei Hayitzhar, the two sons of oil, oil being the word for Mashiach, two anointing trees." But what does all this mean, Chavra? It means that the Messianic era is a Reishis Tzmichas Ge'ulasenu. It's taking place over dozens of years, maybe even hundreds of years. The Vilna Gaon suggests it may take 400 years. We don't know how long this period lasts, but I can assure you of one thing. We are closer to these messianic descriptions today than 150 years ago, more than 50 years ago, I think. Right? We're moving in a certain direction. Now, there's a bit of a chiddush that sometimes you can go in a positive direction, but take two steps back and then maybe three steps forward. That's an amazing chiddush. I don't know of any other religion that has such a cheshbon, that we can say we can take steps back from our messianic aspirations for the moment in order to save lives or things like that. Right? Soloveitchik said in a very public forum at the RCA conference right after the Six-Day War, in front of hundreds and hundreds of Rabbanim, that as far as he is concerned, he's very pleased and thrilled that the Kotel and part of Harabayis has been returned to us. But he says that if relinquishing it at such a time would save lives, he feels that would be the halacha. That's what we should do. Now, there was no one to talk to, of course. You know, remember the Jews got the three no's of Khartoum. Remember, no negotiations, no recognition. Remember, so there was no one to talk to. But we always demonstrated a willingness to prove that for us the highest ideal is in life, not the structure of the Beis Hamikdash. Very, very famous. I think I said this on a Zoom call. I think it was the week of Tisha B'Av. I don't know if it was this Monday night forum, but let me just tell you quickly. It's that the mourning practices of the 3 weeks get more and more stringent as we go on. There's 3 weeks, there's 9 days, there's Shavu Shechol Bo, there's Erev Tisha B'Av, there's Tisha B'Av itself, right? But somehow, in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, things lighten up. We can't eat, but you can sit on a chair. Men put on their tefillin, right? Talis and tefillin, right? You can put on the full lights. You can put back the parochas. You can put back the velvet, right? Put back all the coverings, and the shul starts looking more like what it used to look like, right? So why is this? It's especially confounding considering the fact that the Gemara says that the Babylonians actually destroyed the temple on the very end of the 9th of Av, the beginning of the 10th of Av. This is, by the way, just to point out to you, maybe this is a good introduction to the fact that Parshas Vayigash always coincides with the reading, with the advent of Asar B'Teves. Asar B'Teves spells the beginning of the end for us. Until they started the siege on Jerusalem, there was always a hope that maybe the Babylonians will be sent away, maybe the Egyptians will come to our help, maybe we'll repent and things won't. But once the Babylonians laid siege, the end was there. Okay? So this is a prophecy made by Yechezkel also. He says, write down the 10th of Teves. When that day comes and something terrible happens to us, you'll know everything I said was true. I predict that that's what's going to happen on the 10th of Teves. Okay? So the question I pose to you is, why is it if the temple was destroyed on the 10th of Av, right? Newsflash, go through every page of Tanakh, the date, the 9th of Av, does not appear in the Bible. Hear it again? Does not appear. The destruction of Jerusalem is mentioned in three books: Yirmiyahu, Malachim, Divrei Hayamim. In two of these books, the date of the Churban Beis Hamikdash is the 7th of Av. In one of these three books, the date of the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash is the 10th of Av. The Gemara at the end of Maseches Tainis asks, why are we fasting on the 9th if that date isn't even in the Bible? And how do we deal with the discrepancy of the day that it was destroyed? So the Gemara answers that on the 17th of Tammuz, they broke through the siege of Jerusalem. And they broke into the gates. They pillaged, they ransacked, they burnt the city. And they reached Har Habayis on the 7th of Av. By the way, what I just told you about 45 seconds ago is the Yerushalmi. The Bavli says that they broke through the siege of Jerusalem on the 9th of Av. The 9th of Tammuz. 17th of Tammuz is also not a date that's found in the Bible. Okay? Not found. 17th of Tammuz is Bayis Sheni. In the Bible, it's the 9th of Tammuz that's Bayis Rishon. Okay, in the time of Yirmiyahu. Why we fast on the 17th is for Bayis Sheni. Okay? Anyway, whatever date they broke through to Jerusalem, they pillaged for some time, for 3 weeks, for a month. And then they broke into Har Habayis on the 7th of Av, pillaged and ransacked. Remember, they had ransacked Jerusalem back in 597, 11 years earlier, and took out all the treasures. Remember, Hananiah ben Azur said they were all coming back in 2 years, right? So they took whatever was left, they took those things too. And then they set the place on fire at the end, the very end of the 9th of Av. So that Rabbi Yochanan said, if I was alive at the time, I would have established the fast on the 10th of Av, not the 9th. All right, but we're fasting on the 9th all these years. We'll keep it on the 9th. And that's for Bayis Sheni. So the question is obvious now. If the actual temple was destroyed at the very end of the 9th, why are we lightening up in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av? It should get more and more chamor. You know what I'm saying? We should be allowed to sit at night and have to on a chair and sit on the floor in the afternoon. The opposite. Pum fakir. You get me? We should make it the fast day more stringent as the day goes on. So why not? So for that, I have to give you another Gemara. The Gemara says that there's a chapter of Tehillim, chapter 79. It's a devastating chapter. It refers to the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash, prophetically. It refers to, it's awful. Bodies of the people are laying in the street and they're rotting in the sun and they're food for animals and really terrible. Open it to Tehillim chapter 79. So the Gemara says that the chapter begins Mizmor LeDavid. Okay? Mizmor LeDavid? Kida LeDavid Mibayale, says the Gemara. What do you mean a song? It's a dirge, not a song. You don't sing songs about the Churban. So why is it a song? What are we singing about? Gemara says, we're singing about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash because when God took his anger out on the inanimate objects of the Beis HaMikdash, the sticks, the stones, the wood, right? When God took his anger out on the Beis HaMikdash, that anger waxed on things and objects and it waned on people. It still describes the B'star Chasidecha, Lo'uf HaShemayim, but nonetheless, the Gemara considered it to be a sign of divine favor that God destroyed the temple and thereby saved human life. Because for the Jew, human life is a higher value than the temple or the Kotel or anything else. If relinquishing the Kotel would save one human life, if you can prove that that's the case, the Jews relinquishing the temple would probably lead to more loss of life. But I'm just saying that this human life does not stand in the way of the temple. Then you're going to say, then why should we ever fight a war? Anyone who comes up against us, we should just say, okay, take over our land. And this human life is more important than land, right? No, we don't. We obviously don't say that. We're allowed to fight to defend our land as much as any other nation. Okay.
In other words, why then the rebellion of Bar Kokhba was put by the Romans with absolute atrocity? You see, 1 million, 1,800,000 people were killed.
So, Yaakov is referring to the Haruge Beitar,
right?
And the setting down the Hadrian persecutions,
yeah,
in the year 135. So, what can I say? You know, they didn't see it that way. You know, what can I say? I'm talking about Soloveitchik.
Was suppressed by the Romans, which was such victims, terrible, more than 1 million, one way or another, more than 1 million.
Yeah, the Gemara in the seventh parak in the Sefer Brachos says horrific descriptions and details of this.
It's only one thing, that God was not happy at all, you see, was what they were doing. Their corpses were okay. After all, but okay, no, it's a very...
The point that I'm trying to make here is that Yechezkel wants his readers to accept the fact that we can survive as a people without our central location of Jerusalem and the temple. It's a message that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai taught 500 years later when he chose Yavne v'Chachameha and not Yerushalayim. And the point which I wanted to make from these prophetic visions of growths is that Adaraba, I tell Sadmer, it's not going to be something that's going to fall from the sky in one day. Of course, I get it. If you believe in that kind of religious philosophy, then they say it's absolutely forbidden for Jews to be politically active in Israel until God calls the way, until God paves the path. We're only elongating the exile by getting politically active. There are some real fabrenten of people in Mea Shearim who refuse to use Israeli coinage. They refuse to use Israeli stamps. They will take a car and drive 50 miles to deliver a message rather than send it through the post.
Rabbi Aryeh Levin was not a modern Orthodox at all. But he says that in 2000 years, only once in 1967, God gave an opportunity to Jews to get Har HaBayit. You see, and why? I can easily explain why. Because they defended the Jewish people all over Eretz Israel. Easily, by the way, to fall.
Yes, my sources tell me from that, and I've spoken to people in Hebron about this, Arabs in Hebron.
Okay.
Is that the Waqf in Jerusalem was amazed that we allowed them to stay. They just were ready on a moment. They said they were going to kill us all because that's what we would do to them if they were here. They were at Harabias and we took over.
That's right.
And they tell me that you know yourself that your politicians are aware of the fact that there was never a temple up there.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
If they really believe that there was a temple, that Solomon built a temple up there, never mind what archaeology keeps finding, then if you really believe that there was a temple up there, you never would have given it up. So the answer I give to that is, I appreciate your zealousness on the topic. I believe that even though we feel how important this Harabias is, that we were willing to relinquish it and give it up as a goodwill gesture, hoping that you might see the good in us and start to make peace with us. For 19 years, the Egyptians ran Gaza, and the Jordanians ran the Yehuda and Shomron, and they gave nothing. The Arabs who lived there despised the Egyptians and the Jordanians. Jews moved in and improved their life expectancy, gave them universities, gave them running water, gave them indoor plumbing. And we thought that would make them love us. It does not.
No.
Okay. So I don't mean to get too political, but when Oslo comes in and says, yes, the land is yours, we're going to give 95% of it back, that's not going to make them happy. I think what did Olmert offer them? 98%. What did Barack offer them? 99%. So if you tell me the land is mine, I'm not going to accept anything less than 120% of it. Right? So no other nation in the world behaves this way. Right? And the definition of these areas, the reason why the New York Times can get away with calling these areas not disputed territories, but illegal settlements, because according to international law, the identity of these places is set by public opinion. That's it. That's the United Nations rule. It's set by public opinion. So as long as the public opinion is moves in that direction, that's what they're going to say. So Yechezkel, let me get back to the point. Yechezkel makes sure that the Jews can imagine this idea of a slow-moving process that may take even more than 70 years. A process that is like a tree growing. No one ever sees the tree growing. It's a racist tzmichas ki'ulaseinu. I know some people say, Berechem medinas Yisrael, shetehei gracious tzmichas ki'ulaseinu, that it should become the first sproutings of our redemption. But I don't see, I think the gracious tzmichas ki'ulaseinu is enough caveats, for goodness sakes. I'm not saying gracious ki'ulaseinu, and I'm not saying tzmichas ki'ulaseinu. I'm certainly not saying ki'ulaseinu. I'm saying racious tzmichas ki'ulaseinu. The beginning of a sprout. Beginning of the beginning of the beginning. So, I mean, if I were to choose an overarching statement that may keep it as simple as possible. Keep it simple. Three words. Keshavu Bonim Legvulam.
Right.
Can you all wrap your hands around that?
Right. Right.
Yirmiyahu chapter 31, his great chapter of return, Haftorah of second day Rosh Hashanah. Yishavu Bonim Legvulam. The children will return to their borders. That's it. I don't want to know politics. I don't want to know anything. I just want to know that the Jews can come back. The Vilna Gaon said that's Mashiach ben Yosef. And now it's time for Mashiach ben David to take over. And that's the vision Yechezkel gives us. Now, he tells us also, not just that it'll be a slow-moving process, like Yeshayahu, like Yirmiyahu, like Zechariah say, but Yechezkel establishes an additional point that I want to conclude with, and that's why he's such a compelling Haftorah for Parshas Vayigash. Because these guys are leaving the familiar confines of Yisrael, and they're going to Galus. What always happens to Jews in Galus is assimilation. So what does Yaakov do? He sends Yehuda ahead, Lahoros Haderech. And the word Lahoros is spelled, if you just mix it around the letters, it's Latorah. Right? He was sent ahead to Goshen to set up a base medrash, the medrash says. Now that's a little remote, really. That's what they did. He set up a basement. It means that's what Jews need to do if ever placed in a similar situation in order to survive. If you think that a Jewish community can survive in Dallas without a kollel, it's not going to happen. Kollel moves in, the whole community changes over. Go wherever you look in the United States now. San Diego, it's a whole new place. Because Cleveland, anyone here know Cleveland? Cleveland is an Irva Ein B'Yisrael right now.
Right.
Because what they did was they made Jewish education very inexpensive there, mm-hmm. and they have the vouchers there, and real estate is a quarter of New York, right? So it's and they kollels all over Cleveland. Who ever heard of Cleveland, right? So this is what Yecheskel teaches. He said, "Hili Yisrael mikdash ma'at. I will be for the Jews a small mikdash." And of course, the Gemara Megillah says that means that the shuls have to take over that institutional role that used to be played by the Jews in the temple. So that's what it is. Yecheskel taught us this, the mikdash ma'at. So in review, we talked about Yecheskel's reality and symbols, problems of canonization, Hananya ben Chizkiah, he was the one who solved all the inconsistencies, and the Nevuah in Chutz La'aretz, that the Jews can survive in Chutz La'aretz. That's a very big Yosef point, right, of course. And these two trees, I submit to you, are symbolic of this element of a slow-moving process that may last dozens or scores, or maybe even hundreds of years, and it would be my response to Naturi Karta or even Satmar that it doesn't all have to happen overnight by some super figure falling from the sky and saving us. It's a process. Okay.
Do you know that Haridim in Israel, Aguda type, not Hasidic type?
Yeah.
So, they say that. If only all the Jews considered the land of Israel their land, the Goyim will never say anything against. I heard it many, many times from Haridim Aguda type in Israel.
Okay, so here's what I tell you. I think the very first Rashi in the Torah makes this point. First Rashi, I have a Parsha book coming out. This is my first Devar Torah in the Parsha book. Each parsha has 10 Divrei Torah, so on Bereishis, there are 120 Divrei Torah. The very first one is on the first Rashi that says that the Goyim will always say, Listim Atem, you stole the land from us.
Right.
So what should we tell them? That we should tell them, the Pasuk can tell them, Koch Masav Higid Lamo, Loseis Lehem Nachlas Goyim. God told his people his strength in order to justify giving them the land of nations. But wait a second. If the whole point is, the Bereishis is to tell them, Listim, if they say Listim Atem, we have an answer, then the Pasuk is misguided. Let me reconstruct the Pasuk for what Rashi says it should say. Koach masav higid la'amim lo seis la'amo es nachlasam. Right?
It's for us.
It's for us. The gracious is for us because the Goyim will never accept that the land is ours if we're not ready to accept it. That's what it is.
The women in green,
the women in black, whatever it is, they're standing in front of the King's Hotel on Yerushalayim, calling to attention. What other nation has such mishigas? They're so embarrassed that they can only have a little sliver of land surrounded by a landmass 100 times its size, with people who intent on destroying her. Where is it? And you make it possible, right?
Interestingly enough, that all of them said, and Rabbi Shah, at the present time, you don't have to be observant. You just have to be in one point all together. That it is our land.
Hashem is waiting for Chaburat Sabim Ephraim Hanachlo. Whatever it's, as long as we're united. But okay, that's what we need. We need the leadership. Okay, Chevra, that's Yecheskel's legacy. That's Vayigash, and Mirtz Hashem. We're going to be back in Sefer Melachim for Vayechi, back with David. I'm going to enjoy that. Back in the beginning of Melachim Aleph, so more David and his legacy, Mitzvah Shem. That's what we'll do next week, and I wish.